All right, good morning. Oh, that's too high. There we go. My name is Brandon again. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. Just want to thank you so much for joining us this morning, and it's an honor to preach for you all, especially on today, Palm Sunday, the day in our church calendar when we commemorate Jesus, the true King of the Jews and the universe, triumphantly entering Jerusalem, beginning his procession to his eventual death, resurrection, and then ascension to heaven that will prove his kingship to all who did not believe. And we're going to spend this morning looking at that very passage in the Gospel of Luke, a sermon I've titled, Hail the Servant King. And we will see that, as always, Jesus does not fit the world's preconceived notions. But before we go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me before we move on. Lord, thank you for the gift of your scriptures by which you are revealed and who you are, what you have done in this world, and how you have brought salvation to your people. Pray that as we discuss it this morning, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate the text this morning to us, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that knowledge and insight would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, that would then become greater love for you and for each other, and ultimately would be greater worship to you and glory to you, reflected to you and to the world, the watching world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus, prior to the passage that we are in this morning, started heading up the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. There were two small villages, Bethany and Bethpage, I think is what it's pronounced, Bethpage, that were on the way to Jerusalem along this route. Bethany was the village where Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived, the one that Jesus raised from the dead. We are told in John's account that in Bethany, Mary anointed Jesus' feet with oil, preparing him for burial, which he knew was coming, of course. And because of what happened with Lazarus, he likely had quite a following in Bethany, having witnessed that tremendous miracle firsthand, raising someone from the dead who had been dead for several days. Kind of at the front end of this passage, he calls over two of his disciples and tells them to go into one of the villages to retrieve a colt that is tied up there. He does not say which village that is. Some people think he might have reserved this colt for his use, or that his fame is what would have allowed this to happen. Luke, however, so just basically some people try to attribute kind of earthly means to how he knew it was there, how he was able to bring that kind of situation about. Luke, however, the whole time throughout his gospel account has emphasized Jesus' deity and kingship, Jesus as Lord. So more likely, this is Jesus using his divine foreknowledge, which happens more and more during his time in Jerusalem, and to coordinate this event, to coordinate an event here. Jesus has been, up until now, kind of zigzagging his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, to arrive precisely on this day, at this time, arriving in Jerusalem for the Passover, the coming Passover. So he's been meandering his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he's arrived precisely when he wants to arrive. However it may look or feel like these things are simply happening to Jesus, though Luke works very hard to show this is not the case, what I'm trying to iterate to us is that Jesus is in absolute control. Absolute. He is God. He is sovereign. He is in complete control, making things play out exactly as they are meant to. I'm using a whole bunch of words and a whole bunch of ideas that as humans we don't have a concept of. We're never in absolute control of anything. Things never happen exactly as we intend them to. Jesus is an exception. He is God. He makes everything happen precisely as he wants to, and this is no exception. This is a divine appointment, including this colt being tied up on this post in this town on this day to be retrieved by these two disciples and brought to him for today. This is a divine appointment ordained before the world began. And take a second to reflect on the courage of Jesus. Something we don't often think about. He knows precisely, better than we ever do about future events, he knows precisely what awaits him in Jerusalem. He knows exactly what's coming. And in his humanity, he is quite anxious. He says that several times. Yet, he presses forward in faith. He knows he is going to his death. He knows. It's not like, I think, I'm pretty sure. He knows, again, with certainty. This is the courage of a parent wrapping up their child in the face of a deadly force like a car or a fire. This is the courage of a firefighter holding the line between the wildfire and the town full of homes. This is the courage of the D-Day soldiers preparing to storm the beaches of Normandy in the face of overwhelming Nazi defenses. But honestly, it's more courage than even those. Jesus, again, knows he is going to die. In all of those other scenarios, those people hold out hope that they will live. That hope gives them courage. Jesus courageously walks into Jerusalem knowing that he will die. More than that, he also knows that he will have to suffer loss of intimacy with the Father for a time as he atones for the sins of the world. Something far worse than physical death, and something that's a level of suffering that we will never know because of him, because of what he did. Praise God for that. Jesus is our courageous servant king. Verse 32, so those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So again, the foreknowledge of Jesus proves to be exactly right, as expected. But a cool thing that Luke brings out here is verses 33 to 34. The disciples start untying the colt, and the colt's owners speak up, asking what they're doing. Now, the word for owner is the same word for Lord. This is then replied with, "The Lord has need of it." There's this recognition that Jesus is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Therefore, he is worthy, as a king would be, of superseding all other authority and commandeering things of his citizens for his royal needs. The Lord of the colt has been superseded by the Lord of lords. Do we trust Jesus this way in our own lives? Take a pause in our story. Do we trust Jesus this way in our own lives, which are comprised of much smaller moments than this? Do we trust that he is completely sovereign? Do we trust that he knows everything that is coming, down to the smallest detail? Do we trust that he is all wise to know what is best for us? And do we trust that he truly loves us and therefore wants what is best for us? And even more, do we trust that he is all-powerful and therefore can bring that outcome about if he so desires? So, do we trust that he knows everything that's coming? Do we trust that he knows what is best in what's coming? Do we trust that he wants what is best for us in his goodness and love? And do we trust that he's powerful enough to make that outcome come about? The Bible affirms all of these truths many times. We just have to believe them. Do you believe those truths? And we can forget. Those are like four things that I laid out there. And we can forget anything in the sequence. And it can cause us to doubt or dismay. Just reaffirm. He is good enough. He is powerful enough. He is wise enough. He is the King of Kings in our life, able to tell us that he needs something from us, or to do this or that and expect obedience, even if not immediate. Does Jesus sit on the throne of your life, or do you? Why or why not? Going back to our text, this colt is a young donkey that has never been ridden, which signifies it is able to be set aside for a divine purpose. This need to ride in on a colt obviously also shows extreme intention on the part of Jesus, who, as we've seen, normally walks everywhere. It's not like it's like, oh, I'm tired finally, so I'm going to, can you guys get this colt for me? We've never seen him ride anything before now. So this is for a specific purpose, and that purpose is prophecy fulfillment. We already heard this earlier at the call to worship, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I mean, just look at those words. Your king is coming to you. But he will not be proudly, arrogantly mounted on some mighty war horse. He will be humbly mounted on a young donkey, a beast of burden. This again, just again shows that Jesus is a completely different king than the world expected. They expected some war general of a king to come in and lead armies to conquer the Romans. That was the expectation. But he is not of war. He's not the prince of war. He is the prince of peace, the king of peace. He is coming to free the oppressed, not from the Romans, though, from themselves. He is coming to free the oppressed from themselves. And he has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hail the servant king. Additionally, they royally honor Jesus by laying cloaks on the colt for Jesus to sit on, as well as on the ground along the path to Jerusalem, like a red carpet treatment. Notice, too, that it says they set Jesus on the colt. Again, more kingly procession-type language. Luke is laying it on very thick that Jesus is the king. In other accounts of this story, we are told they also laid palm branches down, which is where we get the idea for Palm Sunday. These palm fronds were a symbol of the Israelites' desire for Jesus to free them from that Roman oppression. The palm leaf was a symbol of independence from the Second Maccabean Revolution, which took place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it was the symbol of independence. Come, free us from our oppressors, Lord. They cried out, Hosanna, translated Savior, or save us. Save us from our earthly oppressors, they're asking. Luke likely left this part out because the one who had backed his research was a Gentile and likely a Roman nobleman of some kind. So all of that kind of anti-Roman nationalism would have been more of a distraction than a help to his message. All right, let's keep going. Verses 37 to the end here. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So now Jesus is descending from the peak of the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem on a colt. All of his disciples, it says the whole multitude, so that must mean there were quite a lot, not just the 12. A whole multitude are there celebrating this occasion, praising God for all of the miracles they had seen through Jesus and the freedom from oppression they were anticipating. They begin shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," taken from Psalm 118 and a few psalms from that section, a blessing that was commonly uttered to those on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. So at Passover time, hundreds of thousands of Jews would flood into Jerusalem to celebrate it. They were to celebrate it in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, again, this is all timed out to perfection. There are many, many people in Jerusalem that normally would not have been there. And they are there for this moment. A common blessing that Jews would say to each other as they were traveling to Jerusalem for Passover would be, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They would say that to each other. But to Jesus, they changed it. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is special. He is not just any pilgrim. He is the King on his royal procession into the city. They also shout, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," which may sound familiar to you, but if it doesn't, that's fine, because we haven't been hanging out in Luke for a while. It's supposed to bring you all the way back to the angels shouting to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace in heaven, as declared by the King's disciples, leads to peace on earth. There is no other way to true peace. This is a triumphant procession indeed. Now, normally, when a king or a delegate would visit a city, it would be those of high society, of leadership, that would come and greet that person, right? Roll out the red carpet, you know, all of the fanfare. Those that worked in the temple should have come out to greet Jesus and welcome him. But there is no such reception. Jesus is a lowly, upside down, servant king, rejected by those that were supposed to be his most avid fans, who we know to be the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that knew Scripture probably the best of all, backwards and forwards. They could quote it to you all the livelong day. They should have been the ones to recognize Jesus for who he was, to see what was happening in this moment, and welcome him with open arms. They did not. They once again take their place as perpetual wet blankets by telling Jesus to rebuke his disciples. This was probably because they both feared that the Romans might get upset with such a display, and because they disagreed with the sentiment of his disciples, of course. They have rejected the true king. They have rejected him in all fronts, in all ways. And there will be ultimate consequences. Like the Pharisees, do we ever do this? Are we ever prone to being grumpy, grouchy, or joyless? Afraid of being expressive in our love for Jesus out of fear of some kind? Fear of man, being embarrassed or rejected for your faith? As a result, you just approach everything with Jesus nonchalantly. Fear of closeness or vulnerability, in this case, with Jesus. Therefore, you just close up behind a wall of stoicism. Do you ever get annoyed at other Christians for joyfully talking about Jesus, about their faith or spiritual matters too much? The real question is there such a thing as too much? Is there such a thing as loving Jesus too much, talking about him too much? Of course not. Of course not. We are called to be joyful, passionate disciples. We didn't choose those adjectives for our mission statement out of a bag. It wasn't like there are a bunch of types of disciples we can be, and we just chose two words because we like them. They sounded pretty. These are two descriptors that are to describe every believer, every single one, every disciple of Jesus. And if both of these words apply to a disciple, joyful and passionate, you know, and I know, they are fervently seeking the Lord, fervently faithful to his word, full of conviction, and in a word, mature. They're mature, which is what we want. That's what we want for everyone. We want them to be mature in Jesus. And they will naturally raise up more disciples as they go, being full of joy and passion for the Lord. That's what we want. That's what we all should want. But that doesn't mean necessarily that you are a perpetual, exuberant ray of sunshine all the time. That's not what we mean when we say joyful. I am not that person. I'm not an exuberant ray of sunshine all the time. I know this about myself. If that's what joyful is, then I have failed miserably. It means you love Jesus and are confident and content in his love. You are confident and content in his love, his sovereignty, his goodness, and you trust him with your life. It also means that these things about you are not only buried deep, but make their way to the surface, whether that is a loud, expressive, exuberant surface, or if it's a quieter, more contemplative, but still content surface. We are to be joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus. And if there were ever a time to be exuberantly praising his name in his earthly life, this was the time. This was the time as he makes his procession as the king. Unlike the sad sack, worry wart, discontent, and joyless Pharisees. But Jesus triumphantly replies that if his disciples were silent, the rocks would cry out. Creation itself had been waiting for this day too. This day was too important and too great. It was the beginning of the final phase of Jesus' earthly ministry. God's rescue plan that he had made before the foundations of the world, that he announced in the garden with Adam and Eve as he promised the snake crusher would come. The Trinity made this plan in eternity past, and the final phase to salvation was at hand. Creation was excited. It's groaning under our sin. It is only by God's grace that it doesn't swallow us up right where we stand. Creation was longing for this day too. For though there were many, many people here at this moment praising and welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, things were about to change or would change very quickly. There were plenty of faithful disciples, but there were many that, like I said, thought Jesus would use his power to overthrow the Romans. In just a few days' time, these casual followers will realize that Jesus is not the Messiah they want. though he is the one they need. They will quickly go from saying, "Blessed is the King," to crucify him. Crying for his blood. But that will also all be part of the plan, all by divine appointment. Through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, he made a way to be forgiven of our sins, made right with God, and become his child. Not only that, 3 days later, he rose from the grave he was laid in, showing that death and sin could not overcome him, that he was greater. He may not have been the Messiah they wanted, but he is the Messiah we need. Because of the amazing resurrection of Jesus, we too know that death in this life will not be the end of good things for those who believe in him, for their salvation, believe in him for their salvation and repent of their sins. Excuse me. There is an eternal life to come. There is an eternal life to come in the new heavens and new earth where we will see God face to face and enjoy him forever in holy, pure bliss. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. All hail the servant King of peace who gave his life to save us from our sin and who now reigns from on high. Before the new heavens and new earth, an eternal life with the Lord has begun, though. The servant King will come again. Sin was atoned for on the cross. Jesus had to be sacrificed so that we sinful humans could have our sin paid for without destroying us in the process. But tragically, there are still plenty of people who, as we know, like the Pharisees, reject God's grace and mercy, who reject Jesus. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, still has influence in this world and leads many astray to evil and death. And those who reject Jesus are still to blame for their sin. In other words, before an eternal life of sinless bliss can begin, evil must be vanquished for good. The promise made in Genesis 3:15 about Satan being crushed and destroyed must be fulfilled. For evil to be destroyed, we will not need a sacrificial lamb, but a devouring lion. We will not need the humble servant king, but a mighty warrior king. And thankfully, Jesus is both. Look at the passage that comes on the screen behind me. Revelation 19, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," or crowns, "and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Messiah that they were looking for to conquer the Romans was not the one they needed at that time. They needed a sacrificial lamb to conquer their own sin, their own hearts. But now that job is done. Praise God. Now there is a conquering job to be done, and that is to conquer Satan, to conquer evil. And he will come on his war horse at that time. If you place your faith in Jesus and repent of your sin, you too will be saved. The King is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding on his saints' behalf even now. And he is awaiting the day when he will be sent back down, his second coming, when he will, mounted on his war horse with his sword and many dew crowns, subdue those who stand against him with a wave of his hand. He will then judge the living and the dead, and finally vanquish evil forever. Forever. A concept I can't even fathom. Those who do not believe and reject the King will be like the Pharisees that rejected him on this day that we're talking about, and will, in the end, suffer eternal torment, what we call hell. His saints, those who have believed, like I said, will dwell with their King in the new heavens and new earth in joyful, passionate praise for eternity. Now is the time to recognize your need. Not what you want, but what you need. If you do not believe in Jesus, if you have not repented of your sin, what you need is forgiveness and what we call justification, being made right with God through a payment. That payment was Jesus' blood shed on the cross, and it is freely offered to you. All you must do is seek forgiveness. Recognize that you not only hurt others, not only hurt yourself with various bad choices and mistakes, but that you offended the God of the universe who made you and is the true King. Then, aim to turn from those hurtful, foolish ways. Trust in Jesus, that He alone can save you from eternal torment, and all shall be well. And I'm speaking this as someone who had to do those exact things, had to turn from those foolish ways, hurtful things I was doing. This is what you need. Jesus is the Savior you need. And praise God that what the King of the universe wanted was to die for you when he didn't need to. But he did, because he loves you. If you wish to place your faith in Jesus today, or recommit to him if you've been away for a while, do not hesitate. Do not wait. We do not know when Jesus is coming on his war horse. We do not know that day. Don't hesitate. There's so much joy and goodness waiting for you on the other side of that choice. If you need prayer for that, if you need guidance in that, please talk to me or Caleb or one of the other pastor elders. We would love to talk to you about that. For those of us who are believers, may we renew our joy and passion for Jesus once again, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But our King Jesus is not a tyrant or a despot, isn't power hungry or selfish, nor is he cowardly or afraid of what people will think of his rule. He is the all-loving, all-powerful, all-benevolent King of Peace. Would you pray with me? Lord, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, we praise you that all those years ago you came and you gave your life. You put down your crown and put on the form of a servant, humbling yourself to death, even death on a cross, that we could be made right with God and adopted into his family. And we who believe, we anticipate, we long for the day where Jesus, you return and vanquish evil with your sword. You are the only one powerful enough to do it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Take your place as the King of this world, as you are in heaven. Take your rightful place as full ruler of this world, Lord, we pray. vanquish evil. And until that day comes, Lord, renew our passion, renew our joy, that we would remain confident and content in your love, in your wisdom, in your goodness. Trusting that you will sustain us day by day, helping us to persevere in the faith, growing us in our faith. As we look ahead to your resurrection, Lord, may we just once again just claim a mountain of joy. Mountain of joy at remembering the miracle that you did all those years ago on our behalf. Pray all this in your Son, in that Son, that King, Jesus' name. Amen. Your benediction this morning, River Church, is titled Christ is All. O lover to the highest, that being God, O lover to the highest, may I read the meltings of your heart to me in the manger of your birth, in the garden of your agony, in the cross of your suffering, in the tomb of your resurrection, in the heaven of your intercession. Bold in this thought, I defy my adversary, Satan. Tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, and am valiant for truth. Deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to you as spiritual bridegroom, as Yahweh's fellow, and as sinner's friend. I think of your glory and my vileness, your majesty and my meanness, your beauty and my deformity, your purity and my filth, your righteousness and my iniquity. You have loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love you as I am loved. You have given yourself for me. May I give myself to you. You have died for me. May I live to you. In every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by your side, listen to your voice, be clothed with your graces, and adorned with your righteousness. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.